encourage you to take a Bible and turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Lord, as we come before your word, we recognize that as always, we need you. Lord, we need you to teach us how to face difficulty, how to endure trials. Lord, we need you to grow our faith, to build our confidence. So Lord, now by means of your word, we pray that you would sanctify your people. Help us in this time to give our attention to the truth of your word. Help me not to be a distraction, but simply to rightly handle the word of truth. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever been forsaken? Have you been forgotten? Have you been abandoned? Left all alone to fend for yourself? When I was a very small child, I was left alone by accident, separated from my parents in the midst of a big crowd. We were at Disneyland. And there I was crying, could not find my mommy or my daddy. The world was coming to an end. It's supposed to be the happiest place on earth, but I was far, far from happy. There was a popcorn vendor who saw me in my plight and came over to talk to me, recognized the issue, said, I'm going to help find your mommy and daddy. You come over here, and I would not stop crying. So he gave me a big bag of popcorn. Amazingly, that helped. He notified security, and it wasn't long before I was reunited with my parents who had been frantically looking for their little boy. I had been left all alone, but I had not been forsaken. But I am fully aware that perhaps some of you know the pain of being actually abandoned, of being really forsaken. Those who should have protected you left you to suffer. Perhaps to be sinned against. In horrible moments like that, it is very tempting to believe that perhaps you were forsaken even by God himself. I think that's how the people of Israel felt at the beginning of the book of Exodus. As things go from bad to worse, it seems as if God has abandoned his people. I want to encourage you to follow along as I read Exodus chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Python and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. and let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said, why have you done this? And let the male children live. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. This is God's word. May he write his eternal truths upon our hearts. That's a heavy chapter. Has God forsaken his people? Has he abandoned his chosen people? At the end of this chapter, the Egyptians have just been commanded to drown all the baby Hebrew boys. Today we call it ethnic cleansing or genocide. It's unthinkable, and yet it's happened again and again throughout history. Auschwitz in the 1940s, Cambodia in the 1970s, Yugoslavia and Rwanda in the 1990s, more recently Nigeria. In the face of such evil, it's natural to ask, where is God? What is God doing? Why is he allowing this horrible evil to take place? Well, before we attempt to answer that question, we need to carefully consider the three sections of this passage. The first thing we see is that Israel multiplies. You know, the book of Exodus really just picks up where the book of Genesis left off. So you'll recall the story of Joseph is the last big narrative section of the book of Genesis. Joseph is one among many brothers, and yet he's the favored son. He gets this special coat of many colors, makes his brothers jealous. They see their father's special treatment, and so they mistreat their brother. They end up selling him off into slavery down into Egypt. There, Joseph is wrongly convicted for a crime he didn't commit and sent to prison. And then miraculously, he's raised from the pit of the prison all the way to the palace as he becomes second in command over all of Egypt. He wisely stores up food in the years of plenty to prepare for the coming famine. Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge, and Joseph is seen as the hero because he really saves the lives of the nation of Egypt and even the surrounding nations that come to him to buy food. In the famine, even his own family, his own brothers come before him. They bow down before Joseph. Instead of seeking revenge, he saves them as well. The book of Genesis ends with Joseph bringing his whole family down to Egypt, and they come in honor. They are celebrated. This is the family of the hero of Egypt. They are a favored people there in Egypt. Let me read you just the last couple verses of the book of Genesis. You notice how it flows into our text. So Genesis 50, verse 24. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Then our text begins, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, with his household. And then there's the listing of all of the brothers. Verse 5 says, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph already was in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and his brothers, and all that generation. And then notice verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. That verse is the fulfillment of promises that God had made. Think back to what the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 2. He said, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Here we see the nation of Israel. They have become great. They've become numerous. There's also here echoes of the very first command, right? God, back in Genesis chapter 1, he made man in his own image. And then in Genesis 1:28 said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Those same three words are used here in our text to describe exactly what Israel is doing. They have multiplied. They are fruitful. They are filling the earth. God is keeping his promise. It's on display in this text. He is blessing his people as they become this great nation. So we should just pause and know there's some application here for us. That command given way back in Genesis chapter 1 was never revoked. God has always called his people to be fruitful and multiply. You see, the Bible always sees children as a blessing and never as a burden. So what that means practically for Christians is that we should encourage couples to have lots of babies. Right? This is a good thing. Our culture, consumed with selfishness, says, no, it'll interfere with my style of life, my comfort. I don't want to have too many kids. But the Bible encourages us to have children, to have lots of children. In the life of this church, we should always see children as a blessing and not as a burden. We should want to hear the noises that children are making and be involved with the messes that children make, right? We should be glad to have children in our midst. They are a blessing indeed. Well, the people of Israel have grown. But sadly, the great service that Joseph rendered has been forgotten. Verse 8 has an ominous tone, and it signals that things are about to change. This favored people that are being blessed. Well, look what happens in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. We don't know exactly how much time has passed, but at some point after his generation had died off, this Pharaoh comes and he's forgotten all about it. And so what we're going to see, secondly now, is that Israel is enslaved. Israel enslaved. Look at verse 9. Pharaoh said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight us and escape from the land. So he sees a twofold problem. These immigrants, they're too numerous and they're too mighty. They're scared of these newcomers. And so the plan is slavery. But of course, it doesn't actually work. Let's see what happens. Verse 11. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Python and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad. The Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So he wants to weaken and lessen the people of Israel. But even in the midst of slavery, they just continue to grow. It's not working. If anything, it seems to be having the opposite effect. In the midst of oppression, the people are still growing. So what's Pharaoh to do? Well, he intensifies the harshness of their slavery. Verse 13. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Well, here we have an example that we should not follow. Both Pharaoh and then all the Egyptians, right? Pharaoh has this place of authority. And what is he doing? He's abusing that authority. He's using his position to do evil rather than good. And not just Pharaoh, but the whole people, they're complicit. They're afraid of the people of Israel, and so they mistreat them. How tempted we are to mistreat people that are different from us, people that we fear, people that we don't know, people that don't seem to be a part of our club. We must be careful to never misuse the authority that God gives us. Pharaoh's two attempts to suppress the Hebrew population has failed. And so now we see, thirdly, the last big section of our text, Israel attacked. All out attack. Things go from bad to worse as Pharaoh commands the execution of little baby boys. Look at verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of them whom was named Shiphrah, the other Puah. Pause there for a moment, just notice. Pharaoh, he's the king of Egypt. He is probably the most powerful man on earth at this point. We don't even get his name. We just get his title. Yeah, the king. But these lowly midwives, their names are inscribed in scripture, I think emphasizing that they are to be remembered rather than this nameless Pharaoh. We never get his name. Anyway, what's the command? Verse 16. When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. If it's a daughter, she shall live. He's prescribing a sex selection abortion. He's saying, kill all the boys. Now, this is a more subtle form of infanticide. It almost looks like it was just a stillbirth, right? He's telling the midwives to commit a partial birth abortion. As soon as you know it's a boy, strangle that kid. Suffocate him. Do something. Kill him. But again, it's trying to keep the murder more on the down low. And yet, it's still murder. That's exactly what's being described here. In our day, the murder of children, even in the womb, goes by other names to lessen it, right? We speak of reproductive health care when we're really talking about the murder of children. Speaking of it in a more subtle way, out of sight way, doesn't change the reality that what's going on is murder. The legalization of abortion in our land is just as evil as Pharaoh commanding these midwives to kill these children. Well, there's a glimmer of hope in our passage. Look at verse 17. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded. They let the male children live. So they just absolutely refuse the command. The king of Egypt called the midwives and said, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives creatively say, because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. Right? Apparently all the Egyptians, you guys are weak, but these other ones, they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife comes to them. It's both a lie and an insult, but either way, we'll just keep going. Amazingly, Pharaoh doesn't just kill them. Verse 20, so God dealt well with the midwives and the people multiplied and grew very strong. So the exact opposite of what Pharaoh wants to happen is happening. Again, his attempts at suppressing the population are failing. Verse 21, because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Over and over again, these midwives are praised for both fearing God and doing what is right rather than the evil they were commanded to do. Well, these brave women serve as examples for us. We should do what is right, even when authorities above us would tell us to do otherwise. We are to fear God rather than man. There is a right place for civil disobedience, to break the laws of a land that are immoral laws. If authorities tell us to do what is sinful, we cannot do it. These women are rightly praised. Now, the text doesn't emphasize it, but let's just pause for a moment. But what about what seems to be a lie there in verse 19. Look at it again. Because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, they are more vigorous and give birth before the midwives come. This is an excuse, but we were already told they did not do what he said. They're not going to kill these babies. So here's the question. Was this lie acceptable? Is there such a thing as an acceptable lie? I mean, the Bible tells us you shall not bear false witness. Speak the truth to one another in love. Put away falsehood, and on the commands go, right? The Bible calls us to be a people of truth. Our God is truth. He commands us to speak the truth. But are there any exceptions? Think about Rahab hiding the spies up on the roof. She tells the blunt lie. Oh no, the men came, but they left. They went out the door. Chase them. You might catch them. They're still on the roof, right? It's in both of these examples, it seems that these women are praised in the midst of telling lies. This question has troubled Christians throughout the ages. You know, deception is a normal part of war. Even the wearing of camouflage is a lie. It's a way of saying, I'm not really here. When you are, right? We're trying to deceive the enemy. This is how warfare works. So think with me of this challenging example. Go back to World War II. Christians were hiding Jewish people in their homes. If the Nazis came to the door and said, are there any Jews in this house? Should they have told the truth? Corrie Ten Boom, her autobiography is out in the bookstall, A Hiding Place. I highly recommend it to you. If you haven't read it, you should. She didn't think they deserved the truth. She chose to lie so as to protect the lives of the people that were hiding there in her home. She tells of others who took a different stance, who refused to tell a lie. So one family particularly, they had a special compartment in the dining room. The Jews were actually hiding in the floor. They put boards over it, and then they laid a rug, and they had their dining room table right there. So when the Nazis came and asked, are there any Jews in the house? With a sarcastic tone, he said, yeah, we're hiding them under the table. Well, he just looked with a shrug and left. Their lives were preserved. What do you think you would do in that situation? Perhaps you should talk about it over lunch today. We'll come back to this topic when we finally deal with the ninth commandment. But it's really not what's emphasized in our text, so let's get back to the emphasis in our passage. Pharaoh's attempt to suppress and even kill the Hebrews just keeps failing. None of his plans are working. And so now he intensifies the attack. Now it will be outright infanticide. No longer will it be subtle and hidden. Now he proclaims a law. Kill all the baby boys. Look at verse 22. Pharaoh commanded all his people, so all the Egyptians, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So now he's made it a law. All Egyptians, it's your responsibility to go and make sure that every Hebrew baby is cast into the river. Oh, just unthinkable. Drowning these young children. The people of Israel are in serious trouble. They need to be rescued. It seems as if God has forgotten all about his people. Sure, he was keeping his promises, but maybe he's done. Maybe they are forsaken by God. Well, of course, the answer is no. In fact, that's what the whole rest of the book of Exodus is about. In fact, their deliverer is coming in the very next chapter. So finally, we need to delight in the fact that Israel is not forsaken. Israel not forsaken is my final heading. You see, it seems as if they have been abandoned, even by God. But in reality, everything that's taking place is part of the Lord's plan, ultimately to bless his people. But in the midst of all this difficulty, it is very hard to see it. But the truth is, God is with them. Everything is going according to plan, and it will all work out in the end. It will all be well. We actually know these truths from the context. This is an important interpretation principle. Every text is surrounded by more text. And what this text means is influenced by what is around it. Well, you'll remember that Exodus is not the beginning of the story. Yesterday, we're at the beginning of this book, but this is a continuation of what happened in Genesis. So three truths for us to delight in this morning. Three truths that the people of Israel need. Here's the first one. The Lord is with Israel. The Lord is with Israel. The Lord promised he would be with them. If you go back to Genesis 46, there God appears in a dream to Jacob. This is right as Joseph has suggested they all come down to Egypt. Here's what the Lord says. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. Everything he needs to know is there. It's hard for Jacob to leave the promised land and go to Egypt, but the Lord says this is all part of the plan. Go down there, and I'm coming with you, and I will bring the people up out of this land. So the Lord is with Israel. Something else that's implicit in those words is that the Lord has a plan. And this wasn't the first time he had spoken of it. Even earlier in Genesis, back in chapter 15, speaking to Abraham, the Lord said this, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years." I mean, generations before we even get to the people of Israel, we're talking just Abraham here, right? And Abraham is told, God has a plan to take a people off into a land that is not their own. They will end up there as servants. They'll be as slaves. This is all part of the plan. Even the time frame, they'll be afflicted for 400 years. The Lord is with Israel. The Lord has a plan for Israel. And finally, the Lord will deliver Israel. In the next verse, continuation to Abraham, God says this, "But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve. And afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions." So yes, them going off into Egypt, being enslaved is part of God's plan, but ultimately, he's going to rescue his people and he's going to bring judgment upon those who have sinned against them. So the people of Israel are persecuted, but not forsaken. They are struck down, but not destroyed. It's not time to panic, Israel. It's time to trust the Lord. When everything goes wrong, Israel must remember that the Lord will never forsake them. This passage shows Israel's desperate need for a Savior to come rescue. And he will. In fact, that's literally where we're turning to next week. This Savior comes. Well, likewise, sinners have a desperate need for the Savior to come rescue them. And we know that he has come, and his name is Jesus Christ. You see, this situation points us forward to the greater solution that God would accomplish. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to recognize that because of your sin, you deserve judgment. You deserve to be truly God-forsaken, to be damned, to experience eternal condemnation. The Bible is clear on this issue. More so, it says that we are helpless to save ourselves from this situation. What you need is a Savior. You need Jesus Christ. Thankfully, Jesus has come. And Jesus was forsaken in your place as your substitute. He took the punishment that you deserved. On the cross, Jesus cried out these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's actually quoting Psalm 22. And what the rest of Scripture makes clear is the answer to the question. Why was Jesus forsaken on the cross? He was forsaken so that we could be forgiven. He was abandoned so that we could be accepted. He died so that we could live. And so he calls us to trust in him, to put our confidence in what he has done. The call of this good news is turn away from your sins and put your trust in Jesus. Now, for the many here who are Christians, who have done that very thing, we're still left with a question. What are we to do when trouble strikes? You can see the promise of deliverance is not that the Christian life will be easy, that it'll be trouble-free, that we won't be sinned against, that we won't experience difficulties. So we need to conclude the sermon by thinking about what we should do when we feel as if we are forsaken, when everything goes wrong, when we're in a desperate situation and we don't know how to move forward. What should we do? Well, we should learn from Israel's example, because what was true of them is also true for us. We should remember that the Lord is with us. In the midst of difficulty, when you feel abandoned, know the truth. Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." What a promise. He said, "I am with you always to the very end of the age." Oh, these are words of truth and comfort. Secondly, we need to remember that God has a plan. He has a plan not just for Israel, but for you. Ephesians 1:11 says that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's all part of his big plan. He's not lost control. Or think of the words that Joseph spoke to his brothers. Genesis 50 verse 20 says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." You see, even in the midst of the wrongdoing, Joseph recognized God had a plan. He was working it to his good. God was doing something even in the midst of the difficulty, even in the midst of evil. Remember, the Lord is with you. Remember, the Lord has a plan. And finally, remember, the Lord will deliver you. We have been promised deliverance from the Lord. Isaiah 41, verse 10, we have the Lord speaking to us through the prophet Isaiah. It's glorious. Here's the promise. "Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." God promises to be with his people, to preserve them faithful to the end. Which is why Paul can write in Romans chapter 8, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose." He continues later, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." We cannot be abandoned. God won't let it happen. So brothers, sisters, whatever evil comes your way, you need to remember the Lord will never forsake you. He will see you through to the end. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful that you love us, that you are with us, that you have a plan for us, that you will deliver us, rescue us, and that you will never forsake us. Lord, help us to know these truths. Enable us to have a proper confidence, because you are a God who's faithful to your promises. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.